now pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will enable you to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to you for the Word of God, for the concepts that you have provided for us to consider. And these are all made evident to us by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. And as we proceed this evening in our study, it is our prayer that what we do observe will contribute to our inventory of truth, enabling us to better serve you in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We spent Sunday, and I really was pleased with the fact that we were able to finish the study we began on Sunday. I did not know whether we would get it in, but at the same time, I didn't know whether I had enough information for the second session. I spent all last week doing the research on that 2 hours, and it was very time-consuming. And it's also the type of study you can go through fairly quickly. And it was like telling a story more than doing a whole lot of teaching. But nevertheless, it all fit in quite well, so that all is packaged up in those 2 hours. So there's no reason to go back and review anything. You'd have to review the whole 2 hours. So if you missed it, you can see Dana about some electronic transmission, and it's also streamed on the Internet, so if you prefer that method. Tonight, what we want to do is continue, though, with a little bit more on the Filioque dispute, knowing that the thing that was the catalyst for it all was the search to determine how to define the three persons of the Trinity. And that search involved a lot of discussions in what are called church councils, which we noted on Sunday. And they were trying to determine from Scripture among the several that would gather, often in the hundreds, as to how to define each personality that we identify today as the Trinity. Now, not everyone believed in what we would call a Trinitarian approach to Scripture. Some of them were monotheists, believing that God was the ultimate deity, and the others were greater than man, but less than God. That sort of reminds you of Mormonism. Mormonism said that there's no package of theology present today that wasn't present beforehand. I mean, Satan just rewraps things and rephrases a few terms, and you've got a whole new presentation. So the point is that we need to realize that what are called the church fathers were not really expert theologians. And there are reasons for that. It's not castigating them, because they were operating under some very difficult conditions when you look at it in the view of what they were trying to do. They were trying to determine what were the canonical books, and after having done that, to try and determine what the doctrines were that are revealed in those books. And that took several hundred years to do. And so this evening we want to take a look at that process. Questions oftentimes arise as to how do we know that the 27 books of the New Testament are really all literally a part of the divine canon? And should there be consideration that there might be others that should be entered into that canon? You get that conversation from time to time. Well, we want to observe that tonight. And it is important to note that these councils were trying, among other things, to define certain doctrines, but at the same time to try and determine what were the canonical books. Before beginning, I want to alert you that once a New Testament writer completed and put the last period on one of their epistles or gospel or what have you, that once it was done, it was a canonical entry. It was the duty of the theologians in the second century and beyond to discover which were the canonical books and which were not. And there are processes and procedures, there are ways and organized ways to determine that. And so that's what we'll note this evening. Now, what I had decided to do among all of the research that I did, I ran across a few paragraphs in a book by Charles C. Ryrie. The title of the book is Basic Theology, and he has a number of definitions in there of various theological terms and so on. And I was referencing that particular portion of his book and ran across some information on the church councils. And as I read through that, I thought that this would be a good summary of what we did in our search for truth on Sunday morning, that having to do with the Filioque dispute. So I want to go through this. I think you'll find it interesting, and it will give you a little more information regarding this entire period of history, especially of church history. First of all, you're very familiar with the Council of Nicaea. And in this particular paragraph, he's noting Orthodox witness. And he writes that doctrinal formulation of the Christian faith did not occur all at once at some point in the history of the church. This was a gradual process. If you can imagine being in the various places throughout Eastern Europe, and you are a member of a church, and you're a member of an organization that's based out of Rome, and there are other places in which research is being done. We've noted Antioch and Alexandria in recent studies, and there were other places as well, Constantinople and Rome, quite obviously, and obviously Jerusalem. So these are places where research is going on regarding the revelation of Jesus Christ and those who followed him in their writings. And so the discovery of the canon was going an ongoing process, and then once it was determined a book was canonical, then research had to be done into those writings and to determine what doctrines they contained, each and every one of them, and then amplifying them with a definition. We also noted that we didn't find a definition of all Christian doctrines taking place at an equal rate, quite obviously. And sometimes one doctrine came in for attention, and at other times the spotlight would focus on a different doctrine. And we're going to see a little bit here how they were, first of all, trying to decide who was Jesus Christ. Is he deity or is he not? And what do these few books of the Bible we've identified, what did they have to say about it? And so the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as a result, did not receive much attention in the early centuries as far as a formal definition was concerned. They didn't even get around to him for a while. And so the use of the threefold name of Father, Son, and Spirit shows that implicitly and in practice, the deity and personality of the Spirit were acknowledged by the early church. Now, there were some people who honestly, I believe, at least at the beginning of their research, were searching for truth and came to certain conclusions, but these conclusions were erroneous. And I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt to a certain degree in that they didn't have all the information available to them. And they're also trying to research what they did have available and come to a conclusion regarding some very important doctrines. Now, Montanism is the first one we note, and this emerged in the year 170 approximately. It was in Montanism that the subject of the Holy Spirit came to more prominence. The original impetus for this movement grew out of a reaction against the increasing rigidity and frigidity of the organized church. I don't know exactly how rigid and frigid they were, but apparently this old boy here decided that they were. And he developed some theology behind it. And so it should be remembered that Montanism was an orthodox movement in contrast to Gnosticism. Now, we'll get around to Gnosticism a little later, but it was in its incipiency as the church was in the first century. It was a developing concept. It was a combination of philosophies, Greek philosophy, as well as some Zoroastrian thought out of Persia. And also it tried to amalgamate these varied concepts into what was then incipient Christianity. Incipiency, by the way, means a thought process, a philosophy, or a theology in its beginning stages. So in the late first century, what you have is the incipiency of Christianity at the same time the incipiency of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is is a form of Christianity when you're looking for a definition of it, but its theology is so flawed it is not Christian. They were trying to pull in Greek and Persian philosophies into Christian theology and make it mesh up, and it just wouldn't do it. And therefore, we find in our studies that primarily Paul and John attack Gnosticism in their writings. So it should be remembered that Montanism was an orthodox movement in contrast to Gnosticism. It was also a reaction against Gnosticism with its intellectualism, which seemingly raised a barrier against the soul's personal communication with God. You remember that the Gnostics thought that knowledge is what saved, that all matter was evil, and thought, therefore, is the thing that was pure. And there were certain people who would get this spark of divinity within them somewhere, and they would be clued in on what accurate and absolute thought happened to be. And those people that received that spark were known as the Gnostics. They were the ones who had the knowledge. No one else had it. And as a result of that, they were very, very intellectual. And they were arrogant about their intellectual abilities that they had imputed in themselves. Now, for many, Montanism stood for the active presence and ministry of the Spirit. See, that's what this movement's trying to do, is to infuse the Holy Spirit into this thing, rather than it all just being human knowledge and human intellectualism. And therefore, the desire to infuse the Spirit into the church and for a more spiritual type of church life. However, Montanism was officially rejected because of its insistence of additional revelation. And in so doing, the church affirmed the belief that the Spirit does not give new revelations apart from the Scriptures. Now, some even today claim new revelations from God. You catch that on Sunday morning TV. These fellows claim that God has given them a new revelation and He's going to lay it on you for the next hour, and then He'll ask you to send money. You think that if God had appointed you a writer of new revelation, that in and of itself would not only bring fame and glory, but people would rally around you with all sorts of wonderful things. But they seemed the need to ask for it. Now, the phrase, "God told me so," God told me this, that, and the other thing. You hear people say this. I've decided to do something because God told me to do this. Well, He hasn't told you squat. God's through telling. He got through telling when John put the period on Revelation. That the way to get God to speak to you is to go to His Word and allow the Word of God, now completed and sealed, to instruct you about the decisions you make in your life. God does not speak to anybody today. Why would He need to? He's given you all you need to know in writing. He's given you mandates to grow in grace. He's given you assets that you can utilize to do that. The teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit that we've recently noted, among others. And when you do that, you will grow in grace and you will become cognitively independent. And then you will become also the superior level where you are invincible. But this is a faux communication from God. He simply doesn't do this. If you've been led to do something from your inventory of the Word of God, because that's what that mandate or guidance or passage requires you to do under your set of circumstances, then in that essence, God has spoken to you from His Word. Now, the next level of, let's call it flawed theology, is Sabellianism. And to start off, you have to take a look at Monarchianism. And Monarchianism was the predecessor of Sabellianism. It taught that the Son was merely another mode of expression of the Father. Now, get this. This was the theology that emerged in around the year 215. Sabellius taught that God is a unity, but that He revealed Himself in three different modes or forms. These three forms were not three hypostases, but three roles or parts played by one God. And Sabellianism, therefore, was the first major error concerning the Trinity, and it gained a large following in the church. Now, the word there, hypostases, this is comes from hypostatic union, we use that term, and hypostasis is the Greek word there, and it has to do with an essence. That's the best way to translate it. There's an essence here There is one essence and three personalities. Sabellianism said there were three essences, and therefore you have God the Father, and then God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each having a different essence. And they do have individual essence. In other words, each possesses the same essence, but they don't have three different ones. And therefore, this is an error in the definition of the Trinity. Now, you can see how all of these ideas pop up, and they have to be dealt with. And ultimately, they have to be dealt with by these councils. At least that's the way it worked out. Now, the next one we want to note is Arianism, which emerged around the time of the Council of Nicaea in 325. Now, the Arian controversy is thus called because it was occasioned by an anti-Trinitarian view of Arius, a presbyter of Alexandria. Now, on Sunday, someone mentioned a thing to me that I hadn't even realized, but I kept talking about the Arian problem. Well, there have been several Arian problems in history, but the one I'm speaking of was the one noted here in around the year 325. The one that was mentioned to me is spelled A-R-Y-A-N. And it means a people of northern India speaking an Indo-European dialect. Or it is used as, or rather used in Nazism, to designate a supposed master race of non-Jewish Caucasians, usually having Nordic features, including a tall height, light skin, light hair, and blue eyes. Vic. And I would point out to you that that is not the Arianism we're discussing here. This is in 325. And Arian is spelled A-R-I-A-N, and it's taken from the view of Arius, A-R-I-U-S, a presbyter in, where else, Alexandria. Now, the monotheistic principle of monarchianism was a dominant concept in his view. And you remember monarchianism is the kind of thing that led into Sabellianism. This is the problem with the Trinity. And therefore, it was a dominant concept in his view. However, he distinguished the one eternal God from the Son, who was generated by the Father, and who had a beginning. He doesn't get the hypostatic union. He also believed that the Holy Spirit was the first thing created by the Son, for all things were made by the Son. And he gets that from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But it's a complete misapplication of the concept. That deity has always existed. The all things, the tapanta in that passage in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 refers to all things in the universe. Of course, God is outside the universe, including the Holy Spirit, quite obviously. And therefore, he made the erroneous conclusion that the Holy Spirit was made by the Son. And Arius was opposed by Athanasius, and the Council of Nicaea was called to discuss the dispute. The principal statement then, as we noted the other day, of the Council of Nicaea concerned the deity of the second person, and the conclusion was that Christ was of the same substance, and that's homoousios, the same substance as the Father, same essence. They have and possess the very same essence, but two personalities. And so this is resolved at the Council of Nicaea, but in 325, we've resolved the issue of the deity of Christ, but we haven't dealt with the Holy Spirit yet. And therefore, you see that the filioque problem has a great bit to do with that. For there are those who haven't yet dealt with the deity of the Holy Spirit yet. The whole idea here in Arianism is that he was an invention, a creation of Jesus Christ. And then we have the Father sending the Spirit in John 15:26, our passage, which also says that Jesus Christ sent the Spirit to the church at Pentecost. And the big argument, therefore, developed is whether it was just the Father or whether both were involved. Well, all right, we've resolved the deity of Jesus Christ. We've accepted that at Nicaea. Now, what are we going to do with the Holy Spirit becomes the next question. So it is from this council then that Nicaea originated the filioque clause, by the way. Is it the Council of Nicaea that the Nicene Creed was developed minus the filioque clause? That comes later. course, there's a big fight over that. Council of Constantinople in 381 needs to be mentioned next. All was not settled at the Nicene Council, although Athanasius' own teachings was clearly orthodox and detailed. The Nicene Creed had been indefinite concerning the Spirit. They just didn't simply address that in any great detail. And as a result, there arose the Macedonians, whose founder, Macedonius, Bishop of Constantinople, maintained that the Spirit was a creature subordinate to the Son. So Constantinople has to deal with that in the year 381. Now, I hope you're picking up on the fact that most of these erroneous ideas are coming out of the East, out of Constantinople. And they still have erroneous ideas. Now, the controversy grew to such proportions that Emperor Theodosius had to call a council at Constantinople, and it consisted of 150 Orthodox bishops representing the Eastern Church only. So we have the Eastern Church represented at Constantinople, and they're going to try and deal with the deity of the Holy Spirit. And in 381, the council met, and they formulated the following statement concerning the Holy Spirit. And here's the quote. "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giving, who proceeds from the Father, who is to be glorified with the Father and the Son, and who speaks through the prophets." The statement did counter the Macedonians, even though it did not assert the co-substantiality of the Spirit with the Father, or define the relation of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. It hasn't gone that far. And it settled the question of the deity of the Spirit, just as the Nicene Council had settled the question of the deity of Christ. But they didn't get very deep in their definition. Simply recognize the deity of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. We haven't really gotten around to procession yet, and Toledo will do that eventually. Now, Augustine needs to be mentioned because of one of his writings, De Trinitate in the Latin, which means on the Trinity. And he wrote this between 400 and 416. The concept of the Trinity in the Western Church reached a final formulation in the work of Augustine. His interest in the doctrine of grace would naturally lead to a consideration of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that ministers to us in the church age. God the Father is in heaven. He has the plan for salvation and for the Christian life. Jesus Christ has done His duty and now has been resurrected and ascended into heaven, now seated at the right hand of the Father. And they, of course, are in charge of things that go on. I'm not diminishing that in any way, but I'm saying that the one who ministers to us for our spiritual growth and guidance is God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that has the teaching ministries, the mentorship, the empowerment to take the Word of God and to process it for us, to get it into our souls where it is epinosis. And therefore, De Trinitate has turned Augustine's attention to the Spirit, and his own experiences taught him how necessary the power of the Spirit is to the believer. Now, in this treatise, he stated that each of the three persons of the Trinity possesses the entire essence, and that all are interdependent on the others. And in this conception of the Trinity, the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So what Augustine has done now is reached a conclusion that is going to be accepted by those at Toledo in 589, and they will incorporate the Filioque into the Nicene Creed, which is saying that the procession is from the Father and the Son. Augustine, in 400 and a little bit after, developed that concept in De Trinitate. Now, the Council of Chalcedon in 451. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon, representing the sees of Roman Constantinople, Antioch, and Jerusalem, confirmed the decisions of Nicaea and Constantinople. The Council explicitly stated that the Nicene Creed was sufficient as a proper statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, and that the clauses added by the Council of Constantinople in 381 were only intended to clarify, not change, the Nicene Creed. We had a few things to say about that on Sunday. You remember Charlemagne called the Council of Frankfurt, and he had a few decisions made there. He had another council that they called in northern Italy, and the reason it actually was not a council, I misspoke there. He had a committee, let's call it, and their duty was to find a way to insert the Filioque into the Nicene Creed. And of course it was decreed by the Pope that you couldn't alter Nicaea. You couldn't also alter the first council of Chalcedon, which had approved of that. And so what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, at first Chalcedon, they did rephrase the Nicene Creed in order to clarify, but change it they did. And so they seized on that and therefore looked for a way to insert the Filioque. So we discussed a little bit about that on Sunday morning. So this firmly then, Council of Chalcedon in 451, firmly established the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit. All of this is confirmed. The Trinity is solidified by 451 by definition. Now, the Synod of Toledo, also called the Council of Toledo in 589. Though the question of the deity of the Spirit had been settled at Constantinople and Chalcedon, there still remained the important and mysterious question of the Spirit's precise relation to the Father and the Son. Now, this was a problem that developed in the West. The matter of the deity of the Spirit was a problem in the East. The term generation was used to describe the relation of the Son to the Father, while the term procession was employed to denote the relation of the Spirit. And so you have generation being used to describe the relationship of the Son to the Father. Now that would be Christ in hypostatic union. The generation concept is, be the miraculous virgin birth of Christ by the Father. And of course it was the Holy Spirit was obviously involved in that as well. So these are the terms that they're developing in 589. The question was, did the Spirit proceed? This is how we get the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Did the Spirit proceed from the Father only, or from the Father and the Son? Now, though the Council of Constantinople did not declare that the Spirit proceeded from the Son as well as from the Father, this was the belief of many church leaders. And we noted on Sunday how, beginning with Toledo, the idea of the Filioque spread throughout Western Europe, throughout the Western Church, everywhere but Italy and specifically at Rome. But everybody was using this in the Nicene Creed, and nobody said anything about it. And so the belief was, is that it was part of the idea, whether it was stated or not. So it was felt necessary then to believe it, lest possession of the Father only looked like a denial of the essential oneness of the Son with the Father. However, there was not unanimity on this point, for others felt that to say that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son would mean that the Spirit was dependent on the Son and would thus infringe on His deity. Now, I hope you see how these theologians are going around in circles trying to define things that are very clear to us. We have no question about these things. But they're debating things because they really don't have all the information yet. And when they do have it, they haven't had time to research it. No one has done any research. There are no libraries of any great degree. You can't pull lexicons down off the shelf like I do. You can't go to the dictionaries. You don't really get a lot of things that are in the Greek there, except those in the East. And then they fouled things up. So there's a lot of confusion among these early church fathers as they seek with all of the tools they have available to them, which are nothing like we have today, to figure out this new religion called Christianity. And it's a tough order. And they're doing the best they can, and they meander through this over the course of several centuries. Now, the Western theologians held to the proposition from the Father and the Son, that the procession, and they added the famous Filioque, meaning the Son, to the Constantinopolitan Creed, and that was at the Synod of Toledo. Now the clause stated that the Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And how filioque came into the creed is a matter of discussion. Some think it was a blunder of a copyist. In any case, the clause never caused suspicion, but was repeated synod after synod as orthodox doctrine. This is throughout the West. No one questioned it. They simply began to use it. Leaders in the Eastern Church felt that the Western Church was tampering with the creed set at Constantinople and never adopted the filioque edition, declaring it heresy, and they do it down to this very day. Thus, three things concerning the Trinity were settled beyond all question, at least in the Western Church. The deity of the Son was settled at the Council of Nicaea. The deity of the Spirit at Constantinople, and the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son at the Synod of Toledo. The presence of heresy had forced the Church to settle these great doctrinal matters. Now that brings up the principle. In the devil's world, Christianity is always going to be under assault. We should not be bothered by that. The example given here, the examples, show us that there were erroneous ideas about what the Bible had to say. And when these erroneous ideas became popular, they had to be dealt with in some way in order to either determine that they were orthodox or they were not. Now, to determine whether something is orthodox, you have to analyze it with the Word of God being your guide and counsel. If, however, you have not completed identifying all of the epistles and gospels, etc., of the New Testament, yet you run into these types of theologies, then you have to give great thought, great concern, great analysis as best you can to determine what the true doctrines are. In other words, it is a search for truth. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, which is the phrase we're noting in John 15:26 that's led us into this study. The Spirit of truth only reveals truth. And so under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, men can be led to the truth if they wish to know it. But there is a process and procedure for discovering the truth. And that is to go to the Word of God and analyze it in a proper way and let the Word of God speak to you, the analyst, about what the truth really is. Therefore, if you go to an erroneous, a faux book, a faux gospel, a faux epistle, you're going to be misled, so there has to be a way to vet these varied writings that were popular in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries. And the way to do that is through textual criticism. That had not developed totally at this point. Yet these people are being challenged. We're being challenged today. Every now and then someone will come to me and they'll say, so-and-so has presented this idea to me. And they'll verbalize it. What do you think about that? Well, I hadn't thought much about that. I've been thinking about something else. So suddenly they focus my attention on an entirely new place in the Scripture, an entirely new concept or idea that someone's hit them with. And so I'll take a look at that and I'll analyze it. And on occasion, I'll bring it to the congregation. Sometimes I just deal with the person individually. But I don't think about that until somebody mentions it to me. Oh, they think that, do they? And so then you have to do the research to see what the deal is that would combat and counter that. One of the major things that caused me to focus my attention on a certain area of theology and the approach to Scripture was when people would come to me complaining about their children being in a certain private school in the city. And the type of theology, not only was being taught there, which is okay, it's their school, they teach what they want to teach, but their children were being propagandized and they were trying to convert the children of this church into that form of theology, which also is okay with me. I mean, that's the way you want to go, that's fine with me. If you don't have the artillery in your soul to defend it, then you're going to be lured not only by that, but quite a lot of other things before it's done. So what I did was say, okay, the people in this congregation, including the children of the adults, need to know what the hermeneutics is of the theology we subscribe to here. And so that got into a study, 89 hours worth, of the type of hermeneutics we use in our Bible classes. 89 hours. But what it did is it went all the way back to these early centuries to analyze what was going on then regarding hermeneutics. And there was a school down in Alexandria that had one system of hermeneutics and another at Antioch that had another. And they were in combat with each other. And Antioch was right. And Alexandria was wrong. And Alexandria won out. And it affected Catholic theology down to this very day. But Protestant Reformation unearthed the literal grammatical historical approach of hermeneutics. And therefore, that was used by the Protestant denominations that ultimately emerged. And some filtered into varied areas of theology that we don't agree with. And in order for our people, if they are so desirous to do so, to be able to defend their souls against others that would say, no, it's this way, they have to understand all of this. Now, I'm not naive to think that anybody has gone back and studied in great detail the 89 hours of hermeneutics. But that's not my problem. It is out there. The information is there for the taking, and you can get it in your soul, and you can therefore be prepared to defend what we do here if you desire to do so. But it was necessary to do. Now, my point is that I never would have done that unless somebody challenged our approach. Why would I have even thought of that? Never crossed my mind. And these guys, back in these first few centuries, when they were moving along trying to do their study and reach certain conclusions, all of a sudden some guy pops up with an idea that's whack job. And they have to therefore call a council and say, is this really real? And they say, no, this is no good at all. Well, what we have to do is sit down and we have to confirm it's a bad idea from the Scriptures. And they didn't have all the Scriptures at that time. And then once they did, who around the table had studied from stem to stern everything from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22? You don't live that long. So the point is that the presence of heresy had forced the church to settle these great doctrinal matters. Presence of heresy. The heresy, in a strange and weird sort of way, is not really all that bad a thing. It forces you to establish, confirm, and then stand on your position, and you have to confirm it from the Scriptures. Now, it may appear from our cursory examination of the early church councils that the church fathers were awful shaky on a number of essential doctrines of the faith. But what must be remembered is that these men were restricted in ways we have difficulty imagining. The final certification of the New Testament canon was a process that was completed between the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Carthage in 397. It was the Council of Carthage in 397 that sealed the New Testament. That's it. There is no more. And how could they reach that conclusion? They had all of these various writings, the spurious writings, the absurd, as well as those that lined up with a consistent theology, that agreed also with the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of the Old Testament. And so when you have an epistle, say, in front of you, and you begin to analyze it, and let's just say it's Colossians, you take a look at that. Does this agree and line up with A, the other writings of the apostles, the teachings of the apostles, and does it comport with Old Testament revelation? Is there any contradiction anywhere along the line? There are other things to do, of course, but that's the starting point. And you have to do then, if you're one of these theologians in that day, is you have to begin an analytical approach to what you have before you. And by the time you get to Carthage, the Council of Carthage in 397, they had seen all of these writings. Hundreds of years have passed, and these writings pop up, some of them out of the first century, some the second, some the third. Now you're late in the fourth century. And when you get to that part, when you get that deep into the deal, they had seen all of this. They had analyzed, they had cataloged, they had researched, they had seen that this is canonical and this is not. And so when they got to 397, they said, that's it. The canon is sealed, it's complete. Nothing else can be added. And that was a good decision. The men who met at these and subsequent councils were dealing with texts that either had not been identified as part of the canon or recently so realized. And we'll get into a couple before we're done that are not canonical, but people would love for them to be. It is common for people to ask about the validity of a corpus that took almost 400 years to compile following the ascension of Christ. The original Christians were not only under pressure from the Roman government, but also from many of their Jewish relatives and fellow citizens who viewed them as heretical toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This goes back to the first century. These people were under great pressure, the Christians, as you well know, from the Roman government. And these are Jews. In the early going, the predominant number were Jews. And they were under pressure from their family and from fellow citizens. The initial responsibility of the apostles was to first evangelize and then teach. So you have the apostles functioning in this environment. And therefore they teach. First of all, they evangelize, then they teach. And their initial duties included the founding of churches so that the new believers could gather and receive consistent instruction. So the church, the local church, is what is to take place once you accumulate a number of believers in a given geographic area. They've got to go find a place where they can gather, they can grow in grace. The duty of distilling divine revelation into writing actually didn't begin until the 40s. Christ was resurrected in A.D. 30. So a 10-year gap there before anybody wrote anything. And it could have been as much as 18. So something new starts is 10 years before anybody writes anything down. Is 18 possibly. And there are 27 books. Now in all probability, the first book of the New Testament to be written was James. It was completed somewhere between the years 40 and 48. The last book is Revelation, completed by the Apostle John no later than AD 96. So you've got a period of time there, about 66 years. Believers in the early decades of the church were taught through oral communication, enjoying the luxury of having the apostles and the pastors that they trained for face-to-face teaching. Everything was new. Everything anybody said right along in there was a new revelation. And understand, the apostles were getting revelation. They're just not writing it down yet. But they're not out there pulling things out of thin air. The apostles have a spiritual gift of communication. They're the only ones who had it. They're the only ones who have ever had it. And their duty was to go out and evangelize and then teach. And in teaching, they were then to identify those in that particular congregation that had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher and begin instructing them. They, in turn, eventually would take over that local church as they moved on down the road. That is the way it works and the way it was established in the book of Acts. Now, when these guys would go out and teach, they were getting information from the Holy Spirit. I have not told you all you need to know, said Christ, but I am going to send you a Parakletos, and he will bring to your remembrance those things I've said to you. And there will be new revelation as well. And they went out and began to teach. And that went on for anywhere from 10 to 18 years before James ever decided to sit down and write. The idea of collecting all of this information, development of the canon was underway. Epistles and the manuscripts were circulated eventually. Ephesians is a good example. It was an encyclical epistle. Quite possibly the manuscripts that we have wound up in Ephesus. But it was an encyclical, which meant that it went around to the various churches in Anatolia. And they would pass these around and the pastor teacher would read from the manuscript and teach from it. People would make copies of it. But the idea of accumulating from all over the burgeoning Christian world manuscripts and piecing them together and stacking them in a stack and calling it a volume of all that's been taught so far, nobody thought of doing that. They're just taking it as it comes, and it was coming in a pretty steady flow. So the reason is simple for all of this. Through oral communication, many things were taught that God did not wish to retain in the New Testament. All you've got in the New Testament is what He wants the church to know, to use, and to execute until the rapture. There were a lot of things taught by the apostles and the pastors during the first century that were absolute truth, but relevant to the pre-canon period that was not necessarily needed in the final edition, which we call the New Testament. Now let's develop a hypothetical timeline for the development of New Testament books. Let's assume, for the sake of illustration, that all New Testament writers were born January 1st of A.D. 1. This is not true, but for illustration. So this is A.D. 1. They were age 30 in A.D. 30 when the Lord was crucified. Here they're 30 years of age. Born here, 30 years of age. And the Lord, therefore, was crucified then, and 10 years later was A.D. 40, and 18 years later is A.D. 48. So you go out here for another 10 years, and you've got 40, and you've got 48. Now these guys, over, let's see, is that a 21-year period of time? They started with the Lord 3 years before. So there's 21 years there. These guys had been through quite a deal of a number of experiences. They'd been with the Lord for 3 years, and they've been out functioning in the field, as they call it, for between 10 and 18. Now, the point is that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're teaching doctrine during this time. And the Holy Spirit is bringing to their remembrance the thing that the Lord said to them and new revelations that come to them. And then you find, approximately in this period here, 40 to 48, James sits down and writes a book, the Epistle of James. Now, these last two dates then give you a perspective of the approximate time lapse between the resurrection of Christ and the writing of the book of James. Now, James was the Lord's half-brother. He grew up with Jesus, his oldest sibling. He came to recognize him eventually as Messiah. His memory of the Lord's teachings were fresh in his mind. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit then, James wrote his epistle as early as 10 years following the Lord's ascension, but no more than about 18. The point is that what about James's memory? I mean, he knew Jesus Christ all the way back to, let's say, 1 A.D. because Christ was the oldest. So he has memory of his childhood. He has memory of when he was an adolescent. He has memory of him as a young adult. He also was with him at some point during the 3 years of his public ministry. And then he became an apostle, and then he began to teach. He was the pastor teacher of the church at Jerusalem. And he has the gift of apostleship, and therefore he has direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a man with an inventory of ideas on Jesus Christ. Now, what didn't he tell? He told nothing about the Lord's childhood. He told nothing about his adolescence. He told nothing about his young adulthood. In fact, he addresses Christ, obviously, in his book, but his primary subject is eating these people out. You have got to learn how to behave. And that's what he writes about. And this instruction to him comes from the Holy Spirit. And you ask yourself the question, well, 18 years have passed since he knew Christ. You will look at the book of James real soon. But when you do, you will find out, yes, there's things said about Jesus Christ, but what's primarily being said is the Holy Spirit has inspired James to talk to the Jews of the Jerusalem and its environs about how to behave. These are Messianic Jews, by the way. Now let's take the timeline out to when John completed the book of Revelation, which is at most 66 years after the resurrection. That takes us to the year 96. And the completion of the canon occurred, therefore, in the lifetime of John, and he was an eyewitness to all that he reveals in his writings. All of these men, one of the qualifications to be an apostle is that you had to know the resurrected Christ, to see Him and be with Him. It couldn't be hearsay. These guys knew Him, and they functioned with Him and recognized Him as the Messiah. That's a qualification for apostleship. They had the gift, a phenomenal gift that is no longer functional, where they had input of divine revelation so that they could teach the information necessary to found the incipient Christian church. And they went out and taught. Pastor teachers followed them, and eventually they up and died. But once the canon was completed in AD 96, you've got men, John especially, we know he made it, men who were alive through the entire process and had clear memory. John says he was a witness to everything he wrote. So when you arrive at the question, how can these guys really remember what went on during Christ's ministry when they didn't write till so many years after He was dead and gone? They had good memories. They all knew Christ personally. And they had the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gift of apostleship that gave them flawless data to teach the people that they were developing in their churches and the pastor teachers that they instructed and so on. And as a result of this, these people were able to sit down and write flawlessly under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's a lot of what people leave out, by the way. They talk about who wrote this book and who wrote that book. When was it written? This is higher criticism, by the way. And they come up with the conclusion, well, did James really write his book? Did John really write his? Look, the issue is it biblical? Is it divine revelation? And is there a way to tell it? And the answer is yes. And when you get done, it is important who wrote the books on many occasions, but on other occasions it's not. No one knows who wrote Hebrews, so it wasn't important to know. What is important is the content and understanding that the content was put there by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. Now, recognition of which books were to be included in the New Testament did take time. But by the time John had completed Revelation, Clement of Rome was quoting passages from Matthew, John's Gospel, Romans, Ephesians 1, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter. We know that many were quoted by Clement of Rome. By the year 96. So he is recognizing these books as part of the canon that early. Now between the years 130 and 200, Irenaeus had identified 17 of the 27 books for the canon of the New Testament. Eusebius, the Greek historian of the early church and who attended the Council of Nicaea in 325, had discovered 22 of the 27 and was considering the other five seriously. And by the year 367, Athanasius had assembled all 27 books, having determined they were part of the canon. And likewise, so did the councils of Hippo in 393, Carthage in 397, which sealed the canon, and Carthage in 419. There was a Luciferian attempt to pervert the canon with books purporting to be inspired writings. And eventually, these were proved to be spurious. Examples are the Acts of Paul, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Revelation of the Twelve, and the Epistle of Clement. Others are considered to be heretical, some of which are absurd. And they include the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Andrew, and the Gospel of Judas, the latter a subject of a recent snow job by the National Geographic Society, which gets us to another portion of our study. I want to take a little time to look at the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and to show you how these early church fathers, and you could as well, how you can read these and immediately determine that they are spurious, and they are in many ways absurd. So that's a good place to stop. We'll resume our study, if weather allows, on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things involving canonicity. It's our prayer that it will contribute to our inventory of ideas and amplify our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.